following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
So when a person becomes a Christian, everything changes. Nothing stays the same. The way we think about life, the way we engage with our world, the way we relate to people, the way we set our priorities, the way we endure suffering, the way we evaluate our own lives, and most significantly, the way we commune with God. Everything changes. If a person does not fundamentally change when they come to Jesus Christ, then they have not come to Jesus Christ. Because everyone who comes to Jesus Christ experiences a radical change of life. Now, this change is varied among God's people. We are all at different stages as we grow in this stage, in this change toward Christ's likeness. But every true believer experiences a whole life change. So here's the question. Since you have come to Jesus Christ, have you experienced a dramatic change in your life? Another way of asking this question might be, have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Have you received new life in Christ? You know, in 2 Corinthians 4, God describes the beginning of this transformation this way. He says in verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." To help us understand how this change takes place, how this transformation occurs, Paul takes us way back to Genesis 1, and he compares the action of God in giving physical light to this dark world with the action of God in giving spiritual light to a dark human heart. He says, you know, just as God in power said, "Let there be light," and there was light in the created realm, so God says to the person whose heart is blinded by sin, blinded by Satan, and he says, "Let there be light," and boom, there's light. And when there's light in a soul, they see God's glory, the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. Now, God uses the instrument of preaching Jesus to bring light to his elect, but God alone is the one who performs this miracle, the miracle of new life. Paul then returns to this analogy in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, and look with me at verse 17, very famous verse. But Paul says there, as he returns to this analogy of God's creative power, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Do you see how he is comparing what happens in the life of every believer with what happened in creation itself in Genesis 1? He said God spoke in Genesis 1, and boom, out of nothing, everything came into being. And in the same way, every believer is a new creation. God speaks and poof, out of nothing springs forth this life, spiritual life that's vibrant, that is growing, that is transformative. Every believer experiences transformation in a similar way that creation experienced transformation at the beginning of time. So God creates a new world of spiritual life inside his own people. He does so through the incarnate word, the word that came to dwell among us, a word full of grace and truth. We know that word to be Jesus. So this new creation that we experience through the gospel of Jesus changes everything for us. It is the most practical doctrines of all the scripture, because every aspect of our life is influenced by it. It is as though we'd been walking in darkness and suddenly the lights are turned on and everything becomes new. So as we follow through 2 Corinthians 4, this is the main idea we're going to trace. Every follower of Jesus experiences a complete change of perspective about life. Our new perspective defines how we live our lives in relationship to God and in relationship to others. This morning, we're going to look at five new perspectives that a believer possesses as a result of God imparting his life in our souls. These five new perspectives will help us evaluate our own spiritual life with God through Jesus. Now, as we look at these five new perspectives that we can expect to occur within our life when we place our faith in Jesus, keep in mind two really important truths. Number one, These new perspectives are free gifts imparted by God to those who believe. In other words, we cannot bring new perspective to our own soul, not through effort, not through decisions, not through anything that we do. That if we are to have new perspective, it is because God brought it as a free gift that comes to us through faith in Jesus. But secondly, these new perspectives are gifts that once given are to be nurtured by our pursuit of God and of His grace. In other words, we're not to be passive with these new perspectives that God placed in our heart. We're to be active in pursuing them, deepening them. If these new perspectives are weak in our lives, it is not because God is stingy. It is because we are passive. So, new perspective number one. First thing we would expect to take place in the life of a person who sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The new perspective is that we are nothing, but we have everything. I love the way Paul expressed this in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. I love the way Paul talks about himself here. How different from modern leaders when their legitimacy is attacked. When modern leaders' legitimacy is attacked, like Paul's legitimacy was being undermined in this church in Corinth, they begin to take a defensive posture. They begin to boast, they begin to brag about their accomplishments. No, you have to trust me because I... But notice how Paul receives this slander, this condemnation, these accusations of not representing God, of having his legitimacy as a servant of God being questioned. He says, hey, you guys want to talk about my personal weaknesses? I'm going to join you. I'm going to talk about my weaknesses all the more. In fact, I would be the first to acknowledge I'm only a clay pot. I'm just a jar. I'm just a vessel. There's chips here. There are cracks here. Nothing impressive. Nothing to look at. Nothing attractive to draw attention. Nothing out of the ordinary. I'm just a jar of clay. Our new life in Christ will change our perspective about our own significance. We will have a deepening sense of our own personal smallness when we come to Christ. Now, Paul doesn't sink into self-loathing. He does not shrivel up and say, well, I guess because I'm a chipped and cracked jar, I have nothing to offer anyone. No, he says, we're jars of clay, but we have this treasure. We possess something of infinite worth, all because of God's grace. Our boasting is toward God. And what is this treasure? This treasure is the joy of seeing and knowing God, of relating to God and experiencing God as God. This treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is what Paul's been explaining all along in chapters 3 and 4. In verse 18, but we all, he says, this is true of every person who comes to Christ. We all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. That's who we are. We're people who see God as God. Now, the truth this brings to us is that our pricelessness and our purpose are tied to the treasure of seeing God and serving Him. Note God's purpose in giving us this treasure. He says at the end of verse 7, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul wants to know, anything good that's accomplished in my life, I want you to know I'm just a jar of clay. But we have this treasure of beholding God, of now communing with God, of having God with us and for us. And we want you to know that. I want you to know my weakness. I want you to know my smallness so that when God performs miracles through the ministry that he's given to us, that all the credit would be to the Lord, that the surpassing power belonged to God and not to us. The surpassing power to bring life to dead souls, that belongs solely to the Lord. Don't put any of that toward my credit. I'm just a clay pot. I have no power to create spiritual life. But at the same time, I have this treasure of the gospel, this treasure of Jesus Christ, who promises to bring this miracle to everyone who believes. You know, friends, we live in a weird age of demonic deception. I believe we're living in the last days. These days seem to be growing darker and darker with the very things that God said would happen in the last days. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, God says this about the last days. In the last days, there will become times of difficulty. Anybody look around and see difficulty, that life's becoming more and more difficult? Society, relationships, morals, just what's good, what's bad, nations. Anybody see there's difficulty? Internal matters. And then he says this, and he gives a big long list of descriptions of this kind of difficulty. But the very first thing, you know what he says? He says, for people become lovers of self. First, out of the box, that's what's going to happen. People turn inward and be all for themselves and about themselves. You know, our age is an age filled with loving self. It is our world that counsels, you know, understand your problem is never you. It can't be you. Your problem is because of something outside of you. It's because of someone else or some circumstance beyond your control. That's your problem, and there are two answers to your problem. First of all, you really need to think more highly of yourself, because if you don't love yourself, then there's only going to be despair. And so you need to make life all about yourself. Sacrifice everything for yourself. Be autonomous, be independent, be self-ruling. And secondly, in order to understand your problem, you're going to have to understand the person or the circumstance that lies at the very root of your hurt. And then hate that person, hate that thing, destroy them with condemnation, cancel them, cut them off. The gospel according to this world says if you do these two things, you will live. Friends, is it any real wonder why there's such despair in our culture and our world? Why there are so many more suicides in our culture and our world, when this doctrine of demons is pervading, counseling, guiding people? Jesus is the one who brings freedom. He's the one who grants opportunity to be liberated. Now, Jesus does not ask us to hide from sins that are committed against us, but he doesn't urge us to answer those sins with rage and hostility either. Jesus answers those sins first by offering a vision of God that's greater than our hurts, that overcomes, brings hope in the midst of every difficulty. Jesus also answers those sins with the pronouncement of his judgment. He says, you don't have to be the one that judges all that's wrong in this world, that you can trust me, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, that there's going to be a day when I'll set everything right. Trust me, I'm the king. Jesus answers those sins with also an offer of his grace. Jesus opens our hearts so that we can behold the Lord in his glory in the midst of a dark world and even the midst of a darkened heart. This beholding casts treasure into our impoverished soul. This beholding creates a transformation that overcomes terrors and timidity. I love this little analogy where Paul says, I'm a jar of clay. Think for a moment of the applications that flow from perceiving ourselves this way. First, a jar of clay is valuable only when it's filled with treasure. It's not valuable in itself. So it's right for us to pursue value by pursuing a daily fresh beholding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Let's keep this treasure growing. God is most glorified through unimpressive, weak vessels. God's power and wonder are on display through the weakness of people. So our weaknesses actually help us to shine a light on Jesus' perfections, on Jesus' completeness and sufficiency. Jar clay is valuable when it's filled with treasure. Secondly, a clay jar is useful when it's clean and empty. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, and I'm just going to read this. I intended to have it for you, but 2 Timothy 2:20, 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, and that word vessels is the same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 4 of jars. So here's this empty thing that doesn't have any real importance or significance in itself. And he says there's vessels that are, some are made of gold and silver, some are also made of wood and clay, some for honorable use to hold really honorable things like treasure, some for dishonorable use to hold things that are not, that you throw in the trash. Therefore, he says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so when we recognize we're just a jar of clay, we want to say, well, first, I've got to scoop out the stuff that would keep the treasure from going in. What does that mean? How do we do that? by going to Christ and confession and confessing our sins before the Lord. You know, we cannot embrace sin and behold the glory of glory. We cannot be filled up with the darkness of disobedience and also be filled up with the treasure of God's glory. We must receive the daily foot washing that Jesus promises to his disciples if we're to be clean and empty and useful for the master. Third principle of clay jars. The clay jar is beautiful when it displays the treasure. In other words, when we walk by a clay jar that's filled with rubies and diamonds and emeralds, what do we say? Whoa, look at that, that's beautiful. Now, we're not talking about the clay jar, but we are talking about it because the clay jar contains it. And so the beauty of our soul, the beauty of our life is connected with our being filled with the treasure of God. So the idea is, hey, let's not hide the treasure under some bush, but let it shine. Let others see the God whom we know and love. Let them see Jesus in us. We communicate Jesus through so many ways, through our good works that are done in Jesus' name, through the attitudes we have when we suffer, through our conversations in various places at various times, through our responses to anxious times, through our joy, even when the world is full of sorrow. It's these things that people look home. You're different because you suffer differently. You deal with anxious circumstances differently. You talk differently about the stuff that's going on in this world. So here is a jar of clay filled with treasure. Let the treasure shine. Let the treasure shine. So the application that I would call us to is as a jar of clay is say, Lord, here I am. I'm a jar of clay. Use me. Whatever you want, that's what I want, truly. I'm not my own. My value isn't tied up with me. My usefulness is not tied up with me. My beauty isn't tied up with me. It's all tied up with the treasure. So I want to be used by you. Whatever you ask, that's what I'm going to do. That's a new perspective. We are nothing, but we have everything when we have Christ. Second news perspective, we suffer purposefully. Look at verse 8. He makes a list. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. I love the way William Barclay translates that. He says, we are sore pressed at every point, but not hemmed in. We are persecuted by men, but never abandoned by God. We are at our wits' end, but never at our hope's end. We are knocked down, but we're not knocked out. I love that. You know, here's a dose of reality. Paul says, yeah, life is hard. I'm not going to tell you that the Christian life is a bed of flowers, that it's all springtime and sunshine. It's not. These things strike at us. And in fact, earlier he even said, hey, I had the sentence of death upon me. I was even to the point of despairing of life itself. He endured some really, really difficult things. But each time he's taken the reality, he's saying, but here's what the gospel, the new perspective brings. That we get knocked down, but we're not knocked out. Why? Because of this treasure we have. Because God is with us. Apostle Paul wants us to know that God's people are going to suffer many of the same things that the world's people do. He wants us to know, in fact, that God's people are going to suffer some things that the world people won't suffer. We're going to have more. And he's telling us, hey, if you're choosing to follow Jesus because you believe that Jesus promises a life free of troubles, then you really haven't listened to Jesus. I know there's a lot of preachers today that would say that and would promise that and say, hey, you need to trust Jesus because then you won't be sick, your bank account will be full, and all the trials will go away. That's just not true. That's not what God promises. In fact, here's what Jesus says in John 16. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. But he says, but take heart because I have overcome the world and I'm with you. Paul says, yep, we're afflicted, and he says, in every way. Now, Paul's going to list some of those ways later in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, let me just read some of those. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Think about that. Here he is, I'm just teaching other people about Jesus. Not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, five times he was grabbed by authorities, thrown in jail, and then said, here, we are, the law condemns you, lashed to a post, and whipped 39 times. He says, that happened five times. I think at one time I said, maybe I don't do that anymore. Five times. Then he goes on to say, three times I was beaten with rods. Paul, which is worse, beaten with rods or lashed with a whip? Well, I don't know. Both of them sound pretty tough to me. Three times I was beaten with rods. And then he says, and once I was stoned. In other words, they gather rocks, and they threw rocks down upon my head until they thought I was dead. They stopped only when they thought I was dead because I was unconscious. He goes on to say, three times I was shipwrecked. Maybe get a new travel agent, right? The night and the day I was spent adrift in the sea. I'm in the sea, my head's bobbing for a whole night, whole day. I've been in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers. I've been in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger. I've been thirst often. I've been without food. I've been in cold and exposed to the cold. And apart from all these other things, there's daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, the key part of Paul's testimony is not everything that he suffered. The key part of Paul's testimony is that, but in the midst of all those things, Jesus held him fast. Jesus did not fail him, not once, not in any trial. He was not destroyed by destroying problems. Now, all of us are appointed some troubles to endure in this broken world. And I know that some of you are appointed extremely severe afflictions. So what helps us to endure in the midst of these afflictions? I think Paul points us to three keys that hold him fast, hold him secure in times of great suffering. First, Jesus. Jesus suffers for us to give us life, and he is ever with us. Look at verse 10. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that. And I love this little phrase. You might underline it. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What Paul is saying is, I want you to know that the promise of Jesus to give you life when you believe him, it's a real promise. It's not fiction, but it's a reality. And this reality becomes manifest, it becomes made visible, it becomes seen when we, as God's children, walk through trials. The life of Jesus shines most brightly when we find warmth in the dead of winter. He says, that's where we see the life of God. Anyone can have a smile and a sense of peace and joy in their heart during the springtime and during the sunshine. But he says, it's when we go through these times when we despair almost even of life itself, when we're afflicted in every way, and there God meets us, there God holds us up. That's when we see God and the promise of life in its reality, in its surety, in its truth. My little 5-year-old grandson, Malachi, loves to go to the car wash with me. And so I always love taking him to the car wash. And when we go through the car wash, we normally sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he loves singing. And I love to hear his sweet, high-pitched voice singing so loudly and with great joy. And as we're going through this week, you want to go to the car wash? Yeah, I want to go to the car wash. And so as we're going in, I started to say, hey, you know, you want to sing what can wash away our sin again? He says, OG. So he called him OG. Can we sing a different song? I said, sure, what do you want to sing? He says, Christ's a sure and steady anchor. You know, I love this song, but my memory of the lyrics was unsure. And I knew parts of it, and so while the soap begins to drip down upon the hood of my car, I'm quickly looking at my phone on YouTube to get the lyrics up. And this little 5-year-old in the back seat, he knew the lyrics. And he's just singing them. Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. when the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In my suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, and it shall never be removed. I heard that cute, high-pitched voice belting out these lyrics with such conviction. I said, Malachi, do you know what this song means? He said, yes, O.G. So I said, what does it mean? He says, it means that God is always with us. God is always with us. A little five-year-old strengthened the grandpa's faith that afternoon. You know, I thank God for sending his son Jesus to be our sure and steady anchor. At that moment, I thank God also for our music pastor Isaac for teaching songs that bring this gospel to us all, even to a five-year-old in our church family. You know, we are right to rejoice when something we purchase fulfills its promise to us. And that's, I think, what verse 11 is all about, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, we often don't know when we purchase something whether it's going to do what it promised to do. Car insurance is one of those things. You don't know really what you have until something bad happens. And so a couple weeks ago, we had a little fender bender, but you know, fender benders nowadays, oftentimes they create damage that are surprising. So we took it to the store. How much? $5,000. Oh boy, we didn't want to spend $5,000 to fix. So we went to car insurance. And you know what? We found out our car insurance actually worked. So it's, you know, after deductible, it's going to pay for the majority. And it was, oh, that's so great. It's so great to know that a promise is actually true. So here God says, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you life. And he'll give you life more abundantly. He'll give you life that will carry you through happy times as well as hard. Well, how do I know that's true? And here's what he says. He says, we're caring about the death of our Lord Jesus, that as we walk with Jesus, we can expect these troubles and these afflictions, so that what? So that during those times especially, we look at the gospel, the promise that God made to us, and we say, it is manifest. I know it to be true right now. It is undeniably true as I walk through trials that Jesus himself is sufficient. Our trials prove the reality and the sufficiency of Jesus, who grants us new life, life that endures all the way through eternity. The life that Jesus imparts is not a sham, it's not an empty suit. And you know, it's very good to know this before the moment of our death, isn't it? Because that's the ultimate. Is this life going to be true? What's going to happen? And I believe that one of the reasons why my mom, when she knew that she was dying that last week, that she wasn't long for this world, she had such hope. She seemed like she glowed brighter and brighter with hope. Why was that? Because throughout her life, when she experienced various afflictions, when she carried about the death of Jesus through life and trial, she knew that God was faithful every time. And that proved to her, so that the ultimate last trial, if God was faithful and this life that I've received from him is absolutely true and she knows it to be true, it will be true all the way to the very end to defeat this last enemy. So Paul points to these keys that secure us in times of great suffering. The first key is that Jesus suffers for us and he is ever with us. Secondly, he says also our suffering also always accomplishes an eternal purpose, an eternal end. Look at verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He says, in other words, it's through our suffering that we get to be used as instruments to bring spiritual life to you. Do you know that it is not your strengths that build bridges for the gospel to be spoken into your family and your friends? That's not what causes, oh, they're so strong. Let me listen to what they have to say about the gospel. It is your sufferings, it is your weakness that opens up doors, that builds bridges. As you share real life weaknesses and sufferings and share the sufficient grace, that's when people are interested. Tell me about this God who secures you, who holds you fast even in the midst of intense suffering. The weaker the gospel messenger, the stronger the gospel impact. That's what he's saying. Third key point that holds us secure in times of great suffering is that a day of glory awaits God's people. Look at verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, beyond all comparison. What he's saying is, yes, suffering is now, but suffering will end. Suffering is not ultimate. Suffering will give way to unbroken joy. The last verse of that song, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, says, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ the Sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, and it shall never, ever be removed. Amen. New perspective, we're nothing, but we have everything. New perspective two, we suffer purposefully. New perspective three, hey, we're being renewed day by day. This is awesome. Look at verse 16. So we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't drop out of the race. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You know, giving up on Jesus is a real threat to the Christian. That's what Satan's driving toward, to bring discouragement and to distance ourselves from Jesus himself, from Jesus' mission, from worship, from Jesus' purpose in our life. And he uses everything at his disposal to get us to just simply quit. And he says, no, we do not lose heart. Why is that? Because though our outer self is wasting away, he's talking about our physical bodies, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Since God began this work of conforming us to the image of Jesus, we dare not quit now. We want to see it all the way through to completion. As I age, this verse takes on new meaning. Amen, anybody? You know, I know that I cannot stop age from weakening my body. I know that. I guess I've always known it, but now I know it. I remember when I was in my 30s, I was putting on my gym shoes to play basketball at the health club, and I was so excited, like I was every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, noon, so excited I couldn't get my shoes on fast enough, and I'm tying my laces as fast as I possibly could. I wanted to get out there and start playing, and I remember as I was, you know, almost running out to the basketball court, seeing some guys whose bodies no longer could play basketball. And I looked at them, and I thought, man, that has to be hard. I thought, I wonder if they're sad every day. That was my honest thought. I just wonder if they're sad every day. Well, you know, it's now been years since my body allowed me to play basketball. And I want you to tell you, I'm not sad every day. I really am not. I know in heaven I'll play basketball. That's what I believe. And I'll dunk, you know, Mac McClung, do you see that? You know, it's going to be awesome, but the only problem is somebody else is also going to have a body and they'll be able to block my dunk, and so I don't know how it's going to work. So I don't know how all that works, but it's going to be fun, right? And that's our joy of knowing that our spirit is not just ascending to heaven, but we'll get new bodies to be sure, but I'm not sad every day. We have, as Christians, we have a totally new perspective. The most joyful, life-giving part of us keeps growing stronger and stronger and stronger. At least that's the norm. That's what's supposed to happen. Our ability to enjoy God and worship Him doesn't wear out or doesn't run down. So here's the evaluation that we are right to ask. Is my inner self continuing to grow stronger and stronger with each day? Because that's possible if we hold on to Christ, if we fix our eyes upon Him. You know, it is also possible for us to move away from renewal, that our soul become more enslaved to sin, more misshapen, more deformed. But here's the new perspective. In Christ, we can be renewed day by day. That's our joy. We don't ever have to get discouraged about the direction of our life. The fourth new perspective, we await a future day of complete glory, that this process we're in right now of moving from one stage of glory, it'll have its completion. It'll come to an end, and everything will be the way it's supposed to be. Look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, he says that's who we are as Christians. We have a same spirit of faith according to what has been written. We believe God's word, and he quotes God's word. I believed, and so I spoke. So also we believe, and so also we speak. What Paul is reaffirming to the saints there, you know, hey, I believe God's word. I believe every part of God's word. I believe that God always speaks the truth, and what he wrote in his word is always true. And I'm building my life upon his word. He wrote it. I believe it. And so now I'm going to speak it. This is what I'm building my life on. My words and my actions are all going to be based upon Scripture. Look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's what I know. He says, death's not going to have the last word over my soul, over any of our souls who are in Christ. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also with Jesus bring us with you together as God's people on this great resurrection day when Jesus returns in the clouds and bring us all with new bodies into his presence. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, he's looking at his body and it's worn out. And can you imagine what Paul's day must have been like? You know, I get up and I have some aches and pains. Can you imagine how much pain Paul must have woken up every day? I don't know what effect being whipped 5 times, being beaten with rods 3 times, being stoned so that everybody thought he was dead, being exposed to hungers and cold in the sea, night and the day, in the sea. I don't know what all that, but I have to imagine there were some nerve endings that were just barking at him all the time. I imagine there's some joints that just didn't work. And every step, every movement, there's just a groan. Our outer self is decaying. But here he says, you know what, I'm not focusing on the aches, the pains, the difficulties of the decaying body. Here's what I'm focusing on. I know there's a day when Jesus is going to raise me in glory with all the saints. That's what I know. I know it doesn't end here. The pain is not final. It's not ultimate. And I'm not going to fear death. In fact, death becomes a means by which God brings us into this completion of glory. What a day. I believe Paul knew of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 12. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. What a future day. Our future hope defines how we live today. Sometimes people say eschatology, it's not practical. No, eschatology is imminently practical. Everything changes when we keep our hope on what God is doing and will do in the future. Look at verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's not saying that his trials and afflictions were light and momentary. He says in comparison, they're light and momentary. So you put the weight of my afflictions, and you put the weight of the glory which will be mine in Jesus Christ, and poof, the scale just drops like that. This is like a feather, and this is like bags and bags of gold on the other end. They're nothing in comparison. So here's the application. Feed your vision of the future day when God completes his work in you. Feed it. Do everything you can to feed it. Read about it in God's word. Meditate upon what God says will happen. Think upon it. Mull it over. Pray over it. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom here and in all of its ramifications in my body and my soul and my life and community. Thy kingdom come. Pray over it. And then talk through it. Allow it to be a source of conversation among our brothers and sisters because we need this new perspective. We need to move deeper into this new perspective. Last new perspective. You know, we're nothing, but we have everything. We suffer purposefully. We're being renewed day by day. That makes all the difference. We await a future day of complete glory. And last, we look to the things which are not seen. That's what we look upon. That's our gaze. That's our intended focus. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. So you might just circle that word look. We look. It's a word that means, it's a Greek word, it's a translated from a Greek word, skapeo. And I only say that because we get the word scope from this Greek word. Look, scope, scope it out. And if you're a hunter, you understand what it means to look through a scope and fasten your eyes upon an object. You know what that means. You're looking through a scope, and then you set it, and you align it right in the crosshairs. It's like a laser focus. You know that if you take your eyes off the target, you likely will not come home with any meat for the freezer. And here's what Paul says. Here's what we do. We don't have this laser scope. Yeah, we live in it. We're not denying reality. But we don't set the eyes of our heart and our attention upon the things which are visible. That's depressing. That's discouraging. We're not in denial, but we're also not. That's not where our focus is. Where is our focus? Where do we set our gaze? Upon the things which are not seen. What are the things that are not seen? Everything that's lasting. Everything in this, in the invisible world. You know, if we could have our eyes open to see, even just in this room here, what a wonder we'd behold. Angels, which are creatures created by God for worship, they're here. They say that they inhabit the praise of his people. Demons, they have a day of destruction, a lake of fire forever and ever, but they're here. I wonder what we'd do if we could see them. Would we arm ourselves? Would we prepare ourselves for battle, knowing that they're waiting with swords drawn, with their arrows aimed? There's the Holy Spirit. There's Jesus himself. He walks in the midst of his people. There's a real heaven, and there's a real hell. A heaven made accessible by Christ for all who come to him. A hell that is sure for all those who are without him. It's awful and dark and painful. We look to the things which are not seen. Why do we do that? Because the things that are not seen, first of all, they're glorious. Secondly, they're lasting. And the things that are seen, while they possess value here in this world, their value is fading fast because everything in this present world washes away like sandcastles on the beach. Sandcastles, they're beautiful for a time, but I would not recommend that anyone put all their 401k in sandcastles. Would you agree? Is that a wise investment advisor? I'm not an investment advisor, but I just want to advise you, don't invest a bunch of your money in sandcastles. Why is that? Because for the moment, it's like, this is so great, I'm going to invest here. And then next morning, you get up and it's gone. And that's what he's trying to say. He says, look at the things which are not seen, because the things that you see, these sandcastles, they're just going to it's going to be gone. All your investment of your life, it's an investment in nothing. And we have a new perspective that what we invest right now in this space of a temporal world actually can influence our joy forever and ever and ever if we invest it right. That we actually can store up treasures for ourselves that moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves can never break in and steal. Here's the truth. Eternity changes what we believe to be important in this world. It changes everything for us. So what are we to do? And I'm going to end with Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because you've died to these things on this earth. And your life now, your real life now, is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you then will also appear with him in glory. So live as though that is true, because it is true. I ask you the question, first of all, do you have the life of God in your soul? I've been talking about the life of God and the new perspectives that the life of God brings. Do you have the life of God in your soul? It's the most fundamental question to ask right now. And do you know that this life of God, while it requires a miracle of God, it's accessible to you because God is a God who loves to hear the petitions of a people who are humble. And if you call it, God, I need your life in me. I acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I need you to bring new life to my dead soul, to shine light into my darkened heart. I need you to do that. Will you do that through Jesus? I trust in you. I believe that miracle will happen for you even now where you sit as you call out to him. And I urge you to do so. If you have trust in Jesus and this transformation has begun in you, I'm going to ask you Are you experiencing a day-by-day renewal, a growth toward this transformation? Are you seeing these perspectives more and more clearly that, hey, we are nothing, but I have everything? That when I suffer, I always suffer purposefully. That I am being renewed day by day, that my soul, the thing that's eternal, the thing that's lasting, is actually growing in strength and vibrancy. That I await a future day, a day that will be filled with glory, and I'll share it with Jesus Christ, and I'll share it with all my brothers and sisters. What a day that will be. And then, that I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. Are you experiencing that renewal? Because that too is our birthright. Let us not live below the blessing that God has for any of us. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the grace of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. Help us, Father, to live unto him, to live for him. Father, thank you that you love us so and that you hold us fast. We trust you, and we pray for any who don't know Jesus as their Savior. We pray, oh God, that you'd shine the light of the truth of Jesus into their heart to see that Jesus is God, is your Son, that he is Savior, that he is Lord, and that they would call out to him and receive the blessing, this gift of new life. Help us, Father, as a people to grow ever more like Jesus and to fulfill Jesus' mission in this world, in our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.